Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of John. We come today to John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. John says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand," paradoxically, he doesn't say that, that's what he means, "I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, that person is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the truth has blinded his eyes." John is writing against a backdrop of radical false teaching, then infecting the churches of Asia Minor in the latter part of the apostle's life and ministry. Throughout this book, the apostle, out of a desire to protect the church and to guard against spiritual presumption that might arise from such a heresy-infected atmosphere where people were seeking and professing the knowledge of God, but failing to show proper evidence of knowing God, John provides them with pointed litmus tests or touchstones of Christian credibility. These tests were not only for assessing whether or not those peddling false doctrines were really partners in the true knowledge of God, but they were also and especially for self-examination as a hedge against spiritual presumption. From John's choice of language here, we can infer that some of his heretical opponents, those purveying false teaching, we can infer that they would allege that in foisting this moral test upon them as a vital sign of knowing God or walking in the light, we can infer that they would say John was introducing something new in the Christian equation that was not part and parcel of the original message of Christ. This is much like the charge that we encounter today from those tinged with antinomianism. Antinomianism is a heresy that understands salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone to exclude any moral demand. Those tinged with that error, antinomianism, sometimes charge the rest of us with perverting the gospel, they say, by a kind of legalism that puts our salvation on a performance standard. That is false. But that's the way they spin it. What they fail to grasp, these errorists, is that there is a huge difference in saying that our fellowship is performance-based, by that meaning that it's conditioned on obedience to God, and saying that our fellowship with God is performance-tested, verified by obedience to God. Our fellowship, our authenticity, our abiding in Christ is performance tested, verified by obedience to God. It is not performance based, conditioned on obedience to God. That is precisely John's point. So we come to verse 7, where John says, I read a moment ago, now we repeat, "Beloved, I do not write a new commandment to you," that is, a some charge, But I'm really writing to you an old commandment. It's the very one which you've received from the beginning. John does not want anyone to think that there's any novelty about the Christian duty to walk in love, which is what the errors didn't do. John is saying what I'm telling you is as old as Jesus, and in fact, as old as the Old Testament revelation. But when John uses the phrase from the beginning, he is stressing the fact that this moral obligation to walk in love, it's no novelty introduced by him. He's saying it goes back to the teaching of our Lord himself. So we can't be charged with that. For as John recorded in his gospel, Jesus told the 12, that is his original band of disciples, this is in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, which is to say, live by the same laws you saw operative in me. Now let there be no mistake about it. This moral precept, John is saying, comes directly from the Lord Jesus. It's not something that I pulled out of the hat. All I am doing, John says, is reminding those who claim to be in fellowship with God, who profess to be enlightened by God, who profess to be walking in the light and abiding in Him, I am trying to get across that they cannot disconnect walking in the light from walking in love. Those two conditions are inseparable. So, the old commandment is the word or the message of Christ which you have heard. It's been passed down from Jesus through us, his apostles. Yet, John says, if I may speak paradoxically, I am writing to you a new commandment. Though the commandment for us, his disciples, to love one another originates with our Lord Jesus, goes back to the occasion of the Last Supper, the evening before his crucifixion, John harks back to our Lord's own words in calling this precept to love one another a new commandment. Since, as I will show later, the moral law of love is present in the Old Testament, it is curious, isn't it, why Jesus would tell his disciples on the eve of his death that he's leaving them a new commandment. So this raises the natural question, in what sense can the Lord Jesus speak of the old and long-standing command of God for his people to walk in love? In what sense can he call it a new commandment? The commandment to love one another is new in that the Lord brings that love into focus in three ways never before made clear. What are they? Number one, when Jesus said, it is, this commandment to love new, it was new in defining the essence of love in a way that had never before been so illuminated. Jesus taught that love is keeping the laws of God, not simply in their outward letter, but conforming to their inward spirit. In short, what it means to love God and our neighbor is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, understood in the spirit of those commandments. And Jesus made that clear in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. An expert in religious law, that is, a theologian in that day, approached Jesus, and he posed this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "Well, here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That is, every duty the Old Testament prophets were calling upon Israel to adhere to. In other words, Jesus was saying everything God requires of man reduces to loving God with all of our being and loving our neighbors as ourselves. So the precept Jesus left his disciples and us was new in the sense that the essence of walking in love was never crystallized before so clearly. The second thing he meant when he said it's a new commandment is that it was new in its radical example. Jesus commanded his disciples to emulate his own love. What did he do? Well, he laid down his life for us, and he expects us to lay down our lives for one another. Jesus was not talking necessarily about taking a bullet for each other, though it could come down to that. In following his example, Jesus had in mind that kind of servant spirit that he modeled constantly before his disciples. Look at his washing the disciples' feet in John 13. And he served them in the sense that the Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippian church to emulate in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. He came into the world, and he condescended to become a man, and not only a man, but a servant, and not only a servant, but to give himself up to die on a humiliating Roman cross. So you see, there is no way we can conform to God's law without giving up the self-centered life and devoting ourselves first to serving God and to serving each other more than ourselves. There's a third sense in which Jesus said, "The love commandment that I'm giving you is new." It's new in the radical extent of his example, Christ's example and expectations. If necessary, we should be willing to die for one another, as Christ did. Rarely is that necessary, but Jesus placed no limits on the extent to which he was willing to go to redeem us. And we should place no limits on for whom and how far we're willing to go to serve the highest needs of others. Now comes a highly compressed clause which is not easy to understand on the face of it. Jesus said there in verse 8, "I'm writing to you a new commandment." We've explicated that. But then he adds this relative clause, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the new light is already shining. What does this mean, is true or real in him and in you? Well, if we understand correctly the referent or the relative pronoun, which, and also what John means by true, it suddenly makes sense. We know that the relative pronoun, which, does not refer back to the commandment. Why? Because in the original language, commandment is a feminine noun. The relative pronoun is neuter. That means they don't agree grammatically. So what else could it be? Probably, in the context, there's an unspoken, or in this case, unwritten, work or action referred to. You see, Jesus' new commandment is a living word. It creates in the heart of God's people what it commands. Thus, the external commandment of Christ becomes an internal moral imperative or law of the believer's being. Now, let me unwind that a bit. In other words, the law of love is not just a precept that we have heard in our ears, but the commandment to love is a creative word that the Spirit makes to take root in our hearts. So that this new commandment to love one another is not just a precept that we know we ought to live by, know intellectually, but the Spirit, working through that word, becomes an inward law of our being, impelling us to live it out. It is an inner law that is native to Christ and perfectly realized in the Lord. That is what true in Him means. That this inner law is native to Christ and perfectly realized in Him. And this work is also, because our hearts are regenerated and His Spirit dwells in us, this work is also a moral imperative, realized, though not perfectly, in all of us who abide in Christ and have fellowship with God. John is saying, then, this new commandment is not just a principle or a precept written on a page, or a stone tablet somewhere, as a Christian duty. But as God promised under the new covenant, this new commandment of love is God's law written on our very hearts as an inner law or moral imperative of our being. We are impelled to love, not because of something we see written on stone, but because His Spirit dwells in us. We are impelled by a law of our heart. Listen to Ezekiel, and we will see what I mean by moral imperative. The prophet Ezekiel, speaking of a time in the future, the time of Christ, when God would make the old covenant with Israel obsolete, and God would make a new covenant with His people, Ezekiel says in part, "I will give you a new heart, I will put a new spirit within you." And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that is, a dead heart, hard and unresponsive to the will of God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, all expressive of the rule of love. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. As a result, that is. That's Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. So all that newness is realized in Christ Jesus, and by virtue of his spirit dwelling in us. That outward law, written in stone, is now written in our hearts as a living law of our very being. This new commandment is alive and operative in our hearts. It's alive and operative in our hearts because in us the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining in our inner being. So John is explaining the dawning of love on the horizons of our hearts. It is because of the advent of Christ and the transforming effect of the Spirit on those who receive him. As John says in the prologue of his gospel, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, John 1, 4 through 5. That is the light which appeared to us. That is the light which opened our eyes. That is the light which regenerated our hearts and spoke a new and living, not a commandment written in stone, but written in our hearts, spoke a new and living commandment to us. Just as in creation God said, let there be light, and there was light. So in this case, Christ said, let there be love, and the law of love took root in our hearts as a moral imperative that directs our behavior. It's true in him, and it is true, but not absolute in us. Perfect in him, albeit imperfect in this fallen flesh. And that is why John can now say so emphatically about persons who talk about being in the light, but hate still rules their hearts. That moral imperative is missing in action, M-I-A. So he says in verse 9, the one who says, literally, is always saying or professing that he is in the light, that he is enlightened. That was a favorite phrase of these incipient Gnostics. Person who claims that he's enlightened exists in the sphere of God's light, and yet the street reality is he hates his brother. That person, on the contrary, lives in the sphere of darkness until now, right up to this moment. So let's talk about the defining core of love and hate. In biblical theology, whether we love or hate someone, we've talked about this before, and we will talk about it again because this motif runs all through John. Very important that we get this. In biblical theology, whether we love or hate someone, folks, is not determined so much about the way we feel about them. That may shock you. That's why we get so confused about this subject. Whether we love or hate someone is determined by the way we treat them. In other words, what defines Christian love is first and foremost behaviors, not sentiments. If we miss that point, we really miss the point. Now let me show you this. Earlier we saw in Matthew 22, verses 34 and following, that Jesus summed up obedience to the Ten Commandments as the very essence of what it means to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, we know we love God, and we know we are loving others when we comply with God's commandments. When the religious expert in Matthew 22, 34 and following said, Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, well, it's simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus said, now this is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Lord said, on these two commandments that I just summarized, depend the whole law and the prophets. That is, every duty the Old Testament prophets were calling upon Israel to adhere to. In short, those commandments, the Ten Commandments, are not a laundry list of discrete duties. But in letter and spirit, the Ten Commandments tell you how you should treat God and how you should treat your neighbor, which is to say, in short, what love for God and what love for your neighbor looks like. Secondly, as we jump ahead in 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, John himself, the apostle, is explicit about the fact that the defining attribute of Christian love is behavioral, not emotional. It is a cheerful adherence to the commandments of God. Listen to this. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You can't go around saying you love God the Father when, in fact, you are mistreating the children that are born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and observe his commandments. You see, it's behavioral. It is not sentimental. For this is what it means to love God, that we keep his commandments. Do you get that? For this is the love of God. You have all these sappy, soppy feelings. No, not so. Affection may or may not be involved, but this is the base. This is the root of it all. This is what defines the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And in doing so, the idea is his commandments are not burdensome, that is, irksome to your spirit, but it's a joyful obedience. So who's the most loving person you ever saw? Well, the person who is most loyal to God, who is most obedient to God. That's the most loving person you ever saw. Also, 3, in 2 John, verse 6, the Apostle John says the same thing. This is love. What is it? That we walk according to his commandments. It's behavioral. It's not sentimental. And fourthly, the defining characteristic of the love of God for us is not the way God feels about us, but what God has done for us. We see that in 1 John chapter 4, way up ahead, verses 9 and 10, and also in John 13, 1 through 3. That is, God, in Christ, has made a great sacrifice for us. We were enemies, but God did something for us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. It's the way God has treated us, and in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how did he love us? Not in a bunch of soppy, sentimental affections, but he sent his Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So this behavioral understanding of Christian love is crucial, friends, for if we think of the new commandment as a commandment to feel affection for everybody, we not only miss the essence of it, but we set up a false target that neither the Father in heaven, nor the Lord Jesus on earth, nor the prophets, nor the apostles exemplified. As I've always pointed out, one does not have to be a New Testament scholar to read the Gospels and figure out very quickly that Jesus was not brimming with affection for the scribes and the Pharisees. To disabuse anybody of that notion, only read Matthew 23. You discover how repugnant their attitudes were to the Lord. He wasted no words excoriating their hypocrisy, and many of his parables condemn their kind and evoke their intense hostility toward them. Yet he loved them. How do we know that? Because he came to earth to save them from their sins and to lay down his life in order that they, if only they would repent and turn to him, might be forgiven and inherit eternal life. So our Lord was not fond of them, nor could any truth-loving or God-serving person esteem them. But all of us should extend ourselves to any limit necessary to save them and exhibit to them the love of God. The love of God even for his enemies. Feed them if they're hungry, clothe them if they're naked, help them if they're sick, and whatever is required to lift them to higher ground. We've got a few more things to say about that. We'll pick that up in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.